So if you'll turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 16, we have, last week we had Paul's unjust beating and the encounter with the Philippian jailer. We had the back end of that, and I preempted quite a bit of that, and we're going to revisit some of that today. Hopefully there's not too much overlap, but it seems to me to be necessary. So let's pick up with Acts chapter 16, starting with verse 35, and we'll look at this exit of the apostle from Philippi. Acts chapter 16, starting with verse 35. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the officers, saying, "Let those men go." So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us in prison. And now, do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out." And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So when they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and so they went out, and when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where it was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. Now, this first four verses I'm really not going to deal with, but you see that he went immediately from Philippi to Thessalonica, and he makes a point of that in Thessalonians. He says, "We were treated outrageously." In other words, we were beaten nearly to death, shoved out of the city, and he's kind of saying to himself or to the Thessalonians, we might have gone off to the side and nursed our wounds. It was that bad. It was horrible. We had every right to just be totally discouraged and beat down, but the Lord buoyed us up, I think, is the implied outlook. The Lord kept us going. We weren't just beat down. We went immediately on, is the point Paul makes in 1 Thessalonians. And we came and we preached to you without fear, basically, because we'd just been beaten so severely. And how could we possibly go on in the same manner? But we did, is what Paul says. So we need to understand how horrible what he had gone through was, and so kind of his response now to the magistrates. So I just have two points in this. First, Paul disobeys, and then Paul obeys. And both of those are kind of extreme. Paul disobeys, and then Paul obeys. And both of those are very difficult things that he does. They are done, you could say, under duress, in a very difficult setting. And we need to understand the setting physically and spiritually so that we can learn the proper lessons from them. Now, I was just thinking as I started this up that it may not be as clear to us the Roman rule. If we remember, and if you read through Acts on a regular basis, you know that at the end of Paul's third missionary journey, he goes to Jerusalem with monies that have been collected from Greece. And they come to relieve the poor believers in Jerusalem. And he has a vow, Paul does. So he shaves his head, goes into the temple, and there he is assailed by the Jews who think that he has come to defile the temple. And so they come and get him. And he finds a chair or something to stand on. And he addresses them. And they listen to him for a while until he mentions the word Gentile in his oration, if you will. So he gets to the point of his conversion. And the Lord says to him, I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. And they go berserk. And they're going to pull him down from there, and they do. And they're going to tear him limb from limb. Well, there's a Roman cohort at all times in the temple. And so they come to rescue him. And they pull him away from there. And the order is given to beat Paul, similar to what happens here. And Paul, at that point, says, do you understand that I'm a Roman and you can't do that? And they go, ooh. Because the law is, there has to be a judge that condemns with the whole panoply of witnesses and a formal condemnation before you can do anything like that to a Roman citizen. And the guy who's about to beat him says, did you know, to the centurion, did you know this guy's a Roman? And the guy says, oh no, we didn't get that. And so they don't do that. And so you get this big old rigmarole after the third missionary journey. So if you remember that, you get that just cannot happen to a Roman citizen. But it happens to Paul here. This kind of mob rule takes over. The mob, again, is going to do bad things to Paul. And the magistrates, they go along with it. Whatever it is that Paul says is drowned out in the hubbub. And they are going to placate the mob. And I believe clearly that's what's going on. Beat him. Take him off. Beat him. And the mob, oh, okay, we're okay now. Yank him out of there and go beat him. And that's a public beating. And he's naked. And then they throw him into prison. But if the Roman hierarchy above these magistrates find out, these guys are in big trouble. Big trouble. And so the first thing we read in our passage here is that they send somebody, just a messenger. Oh, okay, you can go now. Now, what are they thinking about? Are they just being two-faced? They looked like they cared yesterday when they beat him and threw him in prison, and now today they are going to set him free. Well, probably that, but also, as in all these other cities, may I note, there is not a city so far in which there has been real response to the gospel that the crowd has not risen in similar fashion, and then Paul has been driven out of the city. Not one. So this is just a pattern now. We can associate it with the flesh. We can associate it with Satan. But it is an every time pattern. So it's a thing, but the recent event is Paul's got this broken and bleeding back and is nearly left for dead. Okay? And they just send a little messenger in and say, okay, you can go now. Now, what does Paul say? Not only does he say, you can go, he says, go. And this is useful for us. Because as we read last week, we read Romans 13. And the Apostle Paul says, all the structure of government, he says, is instituted by God. Obey it. Obey it. And so here comes a messenger from that structure and says, do this. And what does Paul say? In so many words, no. I'm not going to do that. And so the counterexample has got to be instructive for us. We in Christendom, in the New Testament age, have a huge problem. Old Testament, the structure was clearly God-given. They lived in a rule that was at least theoretically all God's, right? God ruled directly prior to the king. The king was God-given. Obey the king. This is a picture of the Messiah, right? So there's not a problem there. God had given all those laws on Sinai. Just do it. And now we come into the New Testament age, and we got to figure out how it ought to be. And in the early church, it kind of wasn't a problem because they had these little churches, and they were vibrant with life, and they were persecuted, and the Lord preserved them. But then over time, the church got power. And the church began to think, well, you know what? The real way that the world ought to be, and the way it's going to be in the future at least, and the way they would interpret the statement in Deuteronomy, that you know, the glory of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea, is that Christianity is going to rule the world. Christianity is going to rule the world. And the beginning of it is Christian kingdoms. And it started in the Reformation with a Christian city like Geneva. Christian countries like Germany, as they would see it. Now, those Christian cities and countries were always perpetuated by baptism, as you notice. Christian cities and countries always perpetuated by baptism. So that glint in their eye of Christian cities and countries and a whole world that is dominated by Christianity is perpetuated by baptizing our kids. Now, what else do you say? That's the case. So, but we still have that outlook in our day. What does the future hold? What ought it to look like? We still have people who will divide over that. Or somebody who's not sitting in a chair Because of that exact outlook. What should the world look like? Christianity should dominate. Okay. So, what does that have to do with this here? I'm going to attempt to keep going. So the Apostle Paul is dealing with the Roman government. The Roman government, not a Christian government, and he is responding to it. Is he responding to it because he believes that Christianity should overcome and supplant? Well, we have to see. At least he is standing up. Now, why is he doing that? Many people would say, "Manny, what are you doing? You're going to hurt your testimony." Other people won't understand, and you're going to hurt whatever it is that you're trying to do for the gospel. They're going to call you self-willed. They're going to condemn you. They're going to hear that you thought you were better. They're going to say, "Well, you, Paul, were on your high horse. You were this little island. You who preach submission to the government. When it came to you, when you got touched, you couldn't deal with it." But Paul was not on his high horse, nor had he been made to be slightly crazy by what had happened. He had a sober view of where he was in the situation. And to me, we have few situations that allow us to see where we are in relation to the government, so to speak. We have Daniel. The Jews, when they were in Israel, were their own entity. When they were put into a foreign setting, they mostly, even when they could, they cloistered themselves. Daniel couldn't. And so we see Daniel interacting. Now we see Paul interacting. So he made a statement that I read last week in 1 Thessalonians 2. He said, "We were treated outrageously." Okay, by what standard? Was that by a godly standard? Well, they're treated outrageously from a godly standard every day. That's not what he's saying. He's saying by their own standard. He's making a sober assessment, just like he was able when they were starting to strip him there in Jerusalem. He's able to say, "You're going to beat me, an uncondemned Roman? You really want to do that?" It's a sober outlook based on the existing rules, so to speak. And my belief is that we as believers are very confused. We don't quite know how to be in the society in which God has put us. So it's clear that, you know, may I say this, it's easy to be outraged toward these who, may I say, impartiality They were going along with the mob. They weren't treating Paul as they would treat necessarily other people. He came in from the outside. He was a Jew, not a Roman, from their point of view. And so they broke their own rules. And they did outrageous things toward him. So it's easy to be outraged at outrageous acts. But at the same time, the Apostle Paul would say to us, as he says to us in Romans 13, and Paul, this is what I have to say to us. Paul does not forget what he says in Romans 13. Who made government? He's not forgetting that. He says, this is the set of rules that you and I live by. He's just using them. Do we get that? It's like we're all playing by the same rules here. And I'm playing by your rules. I get that. You made them. But then he says beyond that, no, God made them. And that's what we lose sight of. We want to either somehow live directly and only by God's rules, or we have this set of rules that are local to us, government, company, whatever, and we forget that God has made them. That God is behind them. And that we must live in the in-between of that. We have to do that. We're gonna go crazy here. You know, the laws of Rome were not the same as the laws of the United States. They're not the same as the Old Testament laws. They're not the same as the New Testament. They were the laws that God had given them to live by. They're a basket that they were living in. Laws, incredible communication system, road system. What was called the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome that ensured basically safety on a day-to-day basis, that there was not going to be wars all over the place. I mean, that whole area had been pacified. You were not going to have a Macedonia fighting against Turkey as it had in the days of Alexander. It wasn't going to happen. You know, if Rome decided to go conquer Germany, fine. If they wanted to go and try to extend the kingdom out toward Persia, fine. But what they had was totally peaceful. Why? Because God had determined that and it was settled. All of that was God's giving, so to speak. And they lived in it. Now, was it perfect? No. There was all kinds of imperfections. I mean, you hear Pilate giving the Lord Jesus up because of the pressure of the Jews and saying, what is truth? It's not perfect. It's the structure that God has given, though. Was this perfect? No. It was a structure, though. These are, as the Apostle Paul says, these are God's for our good. If you try to make them perfect and say like here, well, this is a Christian country and my laws are beautiful, big problem. They are what they are by God's kindness to us. Perfection they are not. Where the law provides relief, as it did in this case for Paul. It said, you shall not. Where it provides relief from injustice, from every kind of difficulty, we take it. Why? How? In God's name. In God's name. We don't just say, well, I got that one, or we back away from it thinking that we are somehow, as believers, on another planet. And we still have lots of people that think that, you know, some mystical world, we're still Waldensians living in little valleys someplace and disconnected from the rest of the world. I'm sorry, that does not occur in our world today. Doesn't occur. Can't happen. We are not disconnected. The Apostle Paul does not try to disconnect us. In fact, he connects us in Romans 13. So how do we see that connectedness? By means of God's absolute sovereignty and providence. We must do that. Was Paul relying absolutely on the Roman law? He was relying on Roman law, and behind that, Almighty God. Do you do that? Do I do that in everyday life? I think most of us do that very imperfectly. That system that God has created provides a structure. It's essentially godless. It will sin against us. It did against Paul. We are called to two things. Stand for the Lord. Use the system. Stand for the Lord. Use the system. Trust in the Lord. Do you do that? Do you try somehow to be an island? Do you try unnecessarily to integrate yourself and well, I'm just this guy? No, you're not. You're a target. If you think otherwise, that's faulty thinking. Without exception, Paul was being targeted. The Christian doesn't have to stand up and preach the gospel to be a target. He will be targeted. That's why I wanted to read Matthew 22. So we have Romans 13, we have the Lord Jesus in Matthew 22. Pay to Caesar. The New Testament is clear. Caesar will always exist. He will not be supplanted by Christianity. That's the first point. Second point. Paul disobeys, and so they come and they entreat him. They essentially beg him. What is their motive? Are they just blowing with the winds? Well, they're certainly doing that. But as the entire populace, or the majority of it, in each of these cities, Antioch, and we see it in Derbe and Lystra, had risen against the Christians, so it had happened here in Philippi. And the magistrates have got eyes, right? For whatever reason, the owner of this slave girl had succeeded in turning the populace against Paul. Just as the high priests had turned the populace against the Lord, the same populace that was saying, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord," at the end of the week was saying, "Crucify him." The one who could not, those same high priests who couldn't act because the whole populace loved the Christian church. And when John and Peter stood up to preach, there was nothing they could do. Then they got the populace. And here's the persecution. they knew which way the wind blew, and they just said, you got to get out of here. Let me tell a little story. I told the story last week of the two pastors who went to Islamabad and in God's providence walked away to get some gifts for their family. And they turn around and literally they see, they're not a block away, and the hotel is possible. Right? And everything that they had was still in the hotel room, and it got blown up. And I talked to Bala about that afterwards, and he went, ha! Can you imagine? They got everything blown up, and he's saying, ha! You know, this is Bala who goes into India on a regular basis, and there's this tension, is a nice way to put it, between Hindus and non-Hindus, because it's a Hindu country with a large Muslim minority, and of course there's 2% Christians there as well, and now they have this activist Hindu as a prime minister, and he is, you might say, allowing the activist Hindus to persecute others. And that stuff goes on. And so Bob goes, huh. And his response was, well, they shouldn't have gone. They shouldn't have gone. And his response was, he said, there are times of rising tensions and lower tensions. And you just need to know, and the people in the city know. He said, you should have asked the pastor. He would have told you, now's not the time to come. Now's not the time to come. What's my point here? My point is that when the tensions are high, you don't just stick out your chest and go anyway. Which they didn't have enough moxie to know, and they went anyway to Islamabad. And my point here with the Apostle Paul is that the entire city was against him. The magistrates got it. What's Paul going to do? Is he going to say, ha, my job is to preach the gospel? You don't get that. Now, what had happened in Antioch and Lystra and Derbe, they kicked him out forcibly, tried to stone him in one case, and within some months, things had died down, the tensions were lower, like we talked about in Islamabad. He was able to go back into those same cities that would have killed him, physically killed him, successfully encourage those same people safely. There's a time and there's not a time. So for the Apostle Paul to say, hey, you don't get it, my job is to preach the gospel, is foolishness. It was time for him to leave. So as we see Paul disobeying, we see Paul walking out of that prison, spending a few hours with that little church, although his heart is breaking and their hearts are breaking. They love one another, and this thing that has occurred with his beating and this sudden command to leave is killing them. He goes. This is God's doing. This is the populace is doing. This is the magistrates doing. But behind it, as we see with some, this is God's doing. And it's killing them. He goes. He's walking away from further ministry, from a human point of view, from more conversions, from building up these newly converted ones, from helping them through persecution. This outlook that's focused on Paul will continue to be focused on the church. The whole city is against the church now. He would love to help preserve them from the violence of mob rule. But if he stays, instead of it just being focused on Paul, you never know, they might get a citywide law against Christianity in general, against the church. But now you have to see the heart of the Apostle Paul. They're too young. They're too weak. They'll become a prey to Satan. You cannot expect, the absolute God's eye view in this. We, none of us has that view. And the human-centered view, and we brought this up as the Apostle Paul walked away from churches as he was driven away in Antioch and so on. We brought up before, but we have to bring it up again here. How do we deal with, you look at these ones and you just say, they cannot stand. What is it, you might say, that is some counter to some extent to them? Well, first of all, that we can see and point to. First of all, this event clearly formed a bond with the Apostle Paul. Walking through this event formed a bond that is that maintained, if you will, them with him in an ongoing way. When Paul writes to Philippi many years later, when he is in prison in Rome later, he says to them, when I left you, and then I went later on to Corinth, and I was having to support myself by the work of my own hands. He says, nobody, he says, supported me. And this is a little, and I'm going to prove it in a minute, little, poor, persecuted church. With emphasis on the poor. He says, nobody supported me but you. There was some kind of a love bond that was formed in the crucible of this persecution. So we have to say that love becomes the centerpiece then of a support that's ongoing. Even in Galatia, now Galatia, I keep mentioning Antioch and Lystra and Derbe. That's Galatia. Galatia was attacked by these same Judaizers that said, you've got to obey the Mosaic law or you're not going to be saved. And they were not just hearing, they were swayed, moved away. As the Apostle Paul says in Galatia, he says, I'm amazed that you're so quickly moved away from the gospel that you heard. They didn't just kind of have tickled ears by. They were actually moved from one spot to another. But listen to this in Galatians chapter 5. Paul says, after all that, he says, I have confidence in you, in the Lord. In that same little section, he says, what is it then that maintains faith working by love? Why did he have this confidence? There was a reality then. Real faith works by real love. And he was seeing that. There was, and I'm sure it was this way too, but there was a bond. And he alludes to it in Galatians. He says, I saw your love for me. I saw it. It gives me confidence. It's what carried these Philippians through in large way. So the Apostle Paul managed with heavy heart, undoubtedly. And what I want to spend the rest of the time here on is what was his outlook, could have been, should have been his outlook, and to see us in similar difficult circumstances, how do we view the nature of the difficulty or our own part in it? I put it as godly sorrow versus vain regrets. And I don't know how else to put it. And I read this weird passage, had us read this weird passage in Thessalonians. And it talks about death. And the Apostle Paul says, we don't sorrow as those who have no hope. God gives us He brings the worst of circumstances, that's death. But by means of the gospel, by means of the Lord Jesus, there is something beyond sorrow. There is sorrow. There is not a giving way to that. And that's what I want to attempt to address. Okay. First of all, two beginning points and then we'll go on. First of all, the Philippian church did continue. Well, we all know that because the Apostle Paul writes to them many years later as a successful church. The Apostle Paul lauds them in 2 Corinthians, when in the third missionary journey, they're collecting this set of monies to go to Jerusalem that he takes at the end of the third missionary journey. And he kind of pricks he puts the knife a little bit into the side of the Corinthians, says, you know, I told these guys how much money you were going to gather, and now look how much they've gathered. We don't want you to be embarrassed now that you haven't gathered. So, what can we say about that Philippian church as they went forward? Well, first of all, they were persecuted. Philippians 1:29. It's been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. That outlook of the city continued. They had ongoing persecution. This was many years later. The Apostle writes this to the church. And this is the way he describes in 2 Corinthians their liberality. in gathering monies for Jerusalem. 2 Corinthians 8:2. That in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. They didn't have anything. They were poor. They were persecuted. And that somehow made them give all the more. That is the center, the essence, seemingly, of what that little church was all about. Poor, persecuted, and therefore, the more abounding. Oh, well, they had Lydia and she was rich. No, probably Lydia. Probably Paul knew that she was going to leave. I mean, she's from Thyatira. She was just there on a merchant trip, a business trip. Now, what we have to remember is that Paul didn't know that that church was going to go on. Had no clue of that. This was just a few folks that had professed faith in the previous weeks and probably months. He didn't know any of that. So what was his outlook? Now, you could say that Paul had the outlook of toward that city. He was beginning to get his fingers into it, so to speak. The Lord was blessing the preaching. You can hear the Lord Jesus as he enters Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. How often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks. That's Paul's outlook to Philippi. Oh, Philippi, Philippi. And then here comes this incident. I mean, it just cut off in an instant. I mean, Satan just enters in. But Satan entered into Judas. You know, it's very easy at such a moment, and there's this disappointment. It's just devastating. And you can hear the Apostle Paul. If you go there, now this is just total supposition. He probably didn't, but this is how the human mind can go. What did I even go to Philippi for? I should have stopped at Samothrace. Should have gone to Neapolis. Why did I ever go to Philippi? Should have let that slave girl talk. Just let her go. She was telling the truth. I stopped her, and now my ministry is gone in Philippi. You hear that? It's hard for us, each of us, to bow to providence. And it's the first time I've brought this in. I mean, on the one hand, we're saying, well, everything I do is right. It's providence. And that's making a god of our deeds. Can't do that. But when we're acting in obedience to the known will of God, you know, they had that vision, come over and help. And then they have this seemingly negative outcome. To say, well, I shouldn't have. If the shouldn't haves were not sin, the vain regrets are wrong. God works through me not some idealized me, not some perfect me. That's why I want to use the phrase vain regrets. It's very easy, for the Apostle Paul to say, well, if only I had done this. Or on the other hand, some of us who tend to be on the other side will say, well, it was just God's will. And then we're not engaged as we ought to be engaged. God is the one, I brought this up last week, God is the one who works all things after the counsel of His own will. For you and I to accept that in what I might call real time is difficult. We can kind of look back and work through. But to say in the here and now, this is God's doing. We mostly fail at that. It's one thing to say He works all things for good, but that's, we look at in the past and say, well, yeah, He's done that. But to say now, vain regrets are for those who have no hope, as the Apostle says. How does the Apostle Paul tell us to deal with things like that? Philippians 3:13, he says, forgetting those things which are behind. Well, no, I want to mull over and say that if I'd done this differently, God's immutable providence would have changed. No, the Apostle says, forgetting those things that are behind, I press forward. What is the basis of that forgetting and pressing forward? It's not my perfect doing. I think that's clear. It's not my fudging of my doing in the, some of us say, well, I have to have done it perfectly, and that's why we ruminate. Some of us just want to fudge my doings into, well, it was okay. On what basis is the Apostle saying, forget the past, look to the future? Is this some nice psychological maxim? Or is it the gospel? The gospel applied in the here and now. We have all the promises of God. Are we applying them to our current life circumstances? Well, I messed up here. Okay. God is the author of all of our circumstances. It's so hard. Process. Forget that. Forget that. Philippi is this tiny baby that I'm having to lead like a foundling. It breaks my heart. I can't do this. It's killing me. What should I have done? Can I say, God? Can I say that? No. Must be just my sin, and it's all horrible. Can I say, God? If I cannot say God, it's vain regrets. Or if I want to fudge it all, no, everything is fine. No, it's not fine. It's just not fine. That's a baby left on the hillside in one sense. But it's God's doing. And we all have equivalent disasters, if you will, as Paul did with Philippi. We all do. And the gospel is the only answer in the midst of that. If God could pluck me out of hell and save me, He can care for Philippi. Even with my mess ups in having attempted to care for Philippi, if you will. God can do that. And so as the apostle says, and I'm sure this is not some nice-to-have statement in Philippians, forgetting what is past, I press forward. How? By some supreme act of the will, of my mind. No, no. Almighty God, who saves wretched sinners by an almighty power, that works by an almighty power on a day-to-day basis in our lives. And we have to say, we have to bow and worship to His superior wisdom, forgetting what is past. We press forward. We press forward. Paul did not have Pollyanna hopes for Philippi, but he had great hope in God. Is that where you and I are? We don't have great hope in the object. We have great hope in God.